The book of Luke, if you would, please. We continue to work our way through Luke. We're now on chapter 12 and verse 49. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, we'll title the message today, The Offense of the Cross. The Offense of the Cross. I say that early in the sermon for Pastor Fox's sake. He's in the Solomon Islands this morning, and he'll come back in 2 weeks and get ready to load all of these on our webpage, and he'll be texting me and say, what was the title of the sermon? So I always say it early. So if you'll just listen to the first 30 seconds, he can get that early. So that's for him. Are you listening, Pastor Fox? We can all get a laugh now. He'll be in his office 2 weeks from Monday listening to this. And so anyway, Luke chapter 12. Before I begin today, I want you to determine two things. Number one, I want you to determine to express this day your gratitude to God, because He's a good God. He's a powerful God. He's Almighty God. And He's bigger than anything any of us have ever faced in this lifetime. And God has been good to me. Now, there have been days that I didn't think God was good to me that day. But even on days when I've had a bad day, God is still good. And we need to remember that. I want to get you to verify the goodness of God by being grateful today. So I would encourage you to do that. The second thing I want to encourage you to do is to speak blessing to God's people. I want you to determine to encourage a brother or a sister or five brothers and five sisters by speaking encouragement to them this day. It doesn't have to be anything fancy or prominent, but God bless you. That's a whole lot better than I wished you'd never lived. You know, sometimes people in their frustration get irritated with people, and parents get irritated with their kids and say, you'll never amount to anything. You know what? Many of those kids grow up to prove you right. I want you to begin making it a habit to speak blessing to each other. May God bless you. My brother, God bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. There's plenty of biblical blessings, but I want to encourage you to be grateful and then to determine to be a positive force in God's church, to move people forward and not backwards. That being said, let's go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Jesus says, I come to send fire on the earth. That's a major statement. I come to send fire, or I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Excuse me. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the daughter. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when ye see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites! Ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. And I tell thee, thou shalt not depart till thou hast paid the very last mite. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask that you'd give wisdom this morning to expound this passage of Scripture, and help me in expounding the passage in the story not to miss the truth that underlies these words. I pray that you'll help me to be plain and simple, and I pray that you'll help even the smallest child in this room to pick up upon the truth that is here. And I pray, Father, that you'll bless us and meet us in this place. If there would be one who knows not the Savior, I pray that conviction of sin might take place. I pray that that person might be convicted of the need of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us that are saved, I pray that we would be convicted of our need to serve you like you ought to be served. We give you praise and thanks. Now meet us in this place. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Jesus now is in the midst of a lengthy address. It started all the way back at the beginning of chapter 12, and actually I think even farther than that. It's a lengthy address, most of which has been directed to his disciples. He has warned them against hypocrisy. He's warned them against other things. But he told them to avoid covetousness. He told them not to be given to worry. And so he's preached to his disciples. But he's also implied just recently in this address that judgment is coming upon Israel because of their unbelief and the resulting disobedience that accompanied that unbelief. He has just, before we read this passage, he has just made two statements, or stated two principles, I should say. He's made the principle that knowledge brings responsibility. Look with me, if you would please, at verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Knowledge brings accountability. And then judgment for our failure then is proportionate to the knowledge that we had. We talked about this last week. Israel had sinned against much knowledge. Israel had sinned against the law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. They had sinned against the prophets. They had sinned against the writings. They had sinned against the ministry of John the Baptist. They had sinned against the ministry of Jesus Christ. They had seen his life. They had heard his lessons. They had observed his miracles. They saw him have power over disease and over demons and over death. And yet they said, no, you're not our Messiah. They rejected him in spite of all the knowledge of revelation that they had. But the second principle that Jesus made is that not only does knowledge bring responsibility, but privilege also brings responsibility. Look at chapter 48 and the second part of that verse, beginning with the word for. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. The principle there is that when God has privileged you, you are accountable, you are responsible to a higher degree proportionately than the man who was born without privilege. Well, what was the privilege of Israel? By the way, I want you to understand that Israel had sinned against much privilege. They had been a much privileged people. They had sinned against their national election. As a nation, God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world. He chose Israel to give us the Word of God and through whom he would send the Messiah. And that's what Moses called the adoption. Paul quoted that in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Here are the privileges that Israel had. They had the privilege of adoption. That is, they were elected to be God's people. They had the privilege of the Shekinah glory. They had the privilege of the covenants. They had the privilege of the Mosaic law. They had the privilege of the promises. They had the privilege of the patriarchs or the fathers. And they had the privilege that from the flesh, as it were, Jesus Christ came. They were a privileged people, and in spite of their knowledge and in spite of their privilege, they sinned against all of that and rejected Messiah. So now Jesus speaks in verse 49, and he seems to turn his attention from the disciples to the multitude. Remember, there's a multitude exceeding 10,000 in number, a multitude gathered that are looking on. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples. Then last Sunday in the passage that we looked at just previous to this, Peter said, are you talking to us or are you talking to the multitude? You're talking to the crowd. And Jesus never did answer him directly, but he gave an answer parabolically that insinuated that he was talking to everyone, but particularly to the nation of Israel. Now he appears to turn to the crowd and he says this, I am come to send fire on the earth. Now the word I am come is a technical term that you should not look at and just pass over simply or innocently. It's a technical term that's used several times to describe his mission. As a matter of fact, more than a dozen times, Jesus says, I am come to do this. In some cases, he said, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. So sometimes he said, it's what I am not come to do, and sometimes it's what I am come to do. But Jesus clearly defined his mission on this earth. And so I got to thinking about that, and I went back and looked, and I remembered a message I preached at Christmas time. The mission of his incarnation was sevenfold. Let me remind you of those main points. Number one, he came to confirm the promises of God, beginning with Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, God promised Satan that with the seed of woman, he would crush his head. That was done at Calvary. But Jesus' incarnation fulfilled all of those Old Testament promises. Listen, there were promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. There were promises that were made to David and promises that were made to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Promises that were made to Daniel and many of the prophets, 12 minor prophets, the major prophets. All of those men, God spoke promises through those men. And listen, if Jesus didn't come, then God was a liar. Jesus came to fulfill the promises of God. Number two, he came to reveal the Father. John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that we have seen in Jesus Christ the glory of God. John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said to his disciples, if you have known me, you have known the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, according to Hebrews, is the express image of our Heavenly Father. So Jesus came to confirm the promises of God, to reveal the Heavenly Father. Number three, he came to become a faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 tells us that because Jesus is a faithful high priest, then we are to come boldly before his throne of grace and ask for grace and mercy to help in time of need. Number four, he came to put away sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, the Bible said he came to put away sin, and I quote, by the sacrifice of himself. We'll talk about that purpose more in just a moment. He came to confirm the promises of the Father, the promises of God, to reveal the Father, to become a faithful high priest, to put away sin. Number five, he came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. He came, and the Bible says the purpose of his coming was to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, the works of the devil, according to that passage, 1 John 3:8, are sin. So let me tell you, if you engage in sin in this lifetime, you actually are being used as a vehicle of the devil's work. Sin is the devil's work. Disobedience to God is the devil's work, and Jesus came to destroy that. Number six, he came to give us the example of a holy life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 said that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26 says that we should walk as he walked. Number seven, he came to prepare for the second advent or the second coming. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 said that he shall appear the second time. Well, obviously, you can't come the second time until you've come the first time. So Jesus came to do these seven things. Now, the particular part of his mission that's referred to here in this passage that's concerning fire upon the earth and judgment upon sin, it is God's judgment upon sin. It was best summarized in Luke 19:10, where Jesus said, for the Son of Man, here's the words, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why the Son of Man is come. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. So understand that fire is a picture of judgment. The Jews understood that. They, as Jesus is speaking, I'm coming to bring fire upon the earth, they're thinking judgment. Why would they think that? Well, because God judged Sodom and Gomorrah when fire and brimstone fell from heaven, Genesis chapter 19. God judged Nadab and Abihu, the disobedient sons of Aaron. He judged them with fire coming from off the altar, Leviticus chapter 10. Elijah, when he was confronted with the servants of Ahab, called down fire from heaven, and they were destroyed on the spot. The Bible teaches that unsaved sinners will be judged and cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The Bible teaches also that the deeds of the saved, that is, of saved sinners, all of us are sinners, the difference is some of us are saved and some of us are not, but the deeds of saved sinners will be judged by fire at the judgment seat. Turn with me for a moment, keep your place in Luke, but I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. The deeds of saved sinners will be judged by fire at the judgment seat. And I'm going to begin in verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, boy, I apologize. I've got a little gravel in my throat and I can't clear it this morning. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, Paul's not talking to lost people here. He's talking to saved people. Okay? And he says, every man's work shall be made manifest. That is, all of the folds in it will be unfolded. You'll be able to see it all. There will come a day that God is going to take our work and unfold all the motives. A lot of people have done a lot of good things for a lot of the wrong reasons. And listen, the wrong reasons can take a good thing and make it an average thing. So understand, the day is coming that all of that will be tested. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Get this, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Not what size it is. Thank you, Brother Terry. Not what size it is, but what sort it is. God's going to consider motives, and he's going to consider circumstances. Thank you, sir. Maybe this will clear that little... Mother used to say, I've got a frog in my throat. Well, I wished he would hop out. So understand this, as he reads on here, or we go on, verse 14, if any man's work abide that which he hath built thereon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So here's what happens. Now understand, lost people will be judged by fire. They'll be taken from the great white throne and cast into the lake of fire. That'll be their judgment. By the way, I believe they'll be judged according to their works, so I believe there will be different degrees even of the lake of fire. But then Christians will not go to the great white throne. Christians who've been saved will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll be judged differently because our names are already written in the book of life. Okay, the people that go to the great white throne, their names are not written in the book of life. If you're saved, your name is written in the book of life, and that's an important difference in all of humanity. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit too. But understand, our works will be judged for degree of reward. How will they be judged? They'll be judged by fire. In other words, you know, fire consumes that which is worthless. But that which is worth something, that which is worthy, fire doesn't consume it. As a matter of fact, it purifies it. If you put gold in fire, it purifies it. Silver, it purifies. Many, many of the precious metals, it purifies. And so the idea here is to understand that Jesus is coming in judgment upon the earth. Figuratively, fire separates that which is holy and acceptable from that which is not. And finally, I want to give you this. When we're talking about the usages of fire as judgment, the last one is 2 Peter 3:7. In 2 Peter 3:7, Peter tells us that in the last days, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by fire. Listen to 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day is coming, the Bible says, that this whole earth and the heavens that surround it will all be burned with fire. And then Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tells us they'll be replaced with a new heaven in a new earth. So fire is a picture of judgment, and every Jew listening to Jesus understood that. Jesus, when he said, I'm sending fire on the earth, and I'm back in Luke now, when he said, I'm come to send fire on the earth, they understood he's come to bring judgment. Now, on another place, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge you, I came to save you. But what he did come to judge was sin. He came to judge sin. And he judged sin on Calvary's cross when he took it upon himself and became the judgment of God. God's judgment fell on him, not because he had sinned, but because we sinned. And our sins were transferred to Jesus and placed upon him, and he became responsible for those sins. And the debt of our sin was upon Christ, and when the wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, he paid that debt of sin. So there's judgment involved in the coming of Jesus. He said, I'm come to send fire on the earth, and what will ye if it be kindled, be already kindled? Look at verse 50. Then he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Now, baptism is also a picture of judgment. Everything that Jesus is saying here is dealing with judgment. You say, well, how is baptism a picture of judgment? I mean, when people get baptized, we praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. Well, the first half of baptism pictures what? Death and burial. And then the second part of baptism is the rejoicing part when the person comes up out of the water. Hallelujah! Because of resurrection. But the baptism pictures the immersing of a person under the water is a picture of death and burial, and then the resurrection is when they come out. But I want you to understand the death and burial of Jesus Christ was the judgment of God upon my sin and upon yours. And Jesus said, that's why he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. I'm going to be immersed in the judgment of God. God is going to judge me for your sin. Nobody seemed to understand that. John's baptism signified repentance. I hope I can get this clear. John's baptism signified repentance, not cleansing. A lot of times people get confused. They think going down in the water, they associate that with bathing, washing away sin. Baptism never washed away anybody's sin. There is an agent for washing away sin, but it isn't the waters of baptism. It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what cleanses us from sin. But baptism is a picture of a watery grave. And when sinners would go down into the Jordan River, it was a picture of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it was a picture of their humbling themselves in repentance before God. That's why John's baptism was called the baptism of repentance. And so John's baptism signified repentance, not cleansing. Converts went into the water to demonstrate their humility and repentance before God. This is interesting. Judaism also had the same ceremony. When Gentiles said, I want to quit being a Gentile and I want to become a Jew, I want to be a Jewish proselyte, the Jews said, all right, but before you do, you got to die and be raised again. And so people that were going to quit being Gentiles and start being Jews had to go into the water and be dipped under the water as a picture of their death as a Gentile and their resurrection as a Jew. Now get this, when John was making Jews be baptized, the Jews were thinking, wait a minute, you're going to make me walk down in the water like a Gentile? An uncircumcised, unclean Gentile? You want me to walk down in the water? You've got another thing coming, pal. And the Pharisees left. Only the genuinely repentant people went down in the water. Because when they went down in the water, they were saying, I'm not any more worthy than the lowest of Gentiles. You say, well, what about Jesus? Why was he baptized? Well, he had nothing to repent of. So he was not baptized for the sake of repenting of sin, and he did not need to humble himself before God because he was God. But he went down in the water to identify himself with sinners that he would save. It was a picture that I am one of you. You see, Jesus was not just all God, but he was all man. And going down into the waters of baptism was a picture of his humanity. I'm identifying myself with this lost and fallen and sinful human race. And because he identified himself with us, then God was able to take our sins and impute them to Jesus Christ, or record them to his account. And so when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was crucified not for things that he had done wrong, but for things that we've done wrong. He died for our sins. Now, I want you to think of this. Jesus identified himself with sinners when he went into the waters of baptism. In their baptism, sinners symbolically, in their repentance, they symbolically signed a note that I owe God a sin debt. I'm acknowledging when I go down into the waters, it's like I'm signing a paper, okay, I acknowledge I'm an unworthy sinner. Okay? And Jesus went down into the waters, though he was the holy, sinless Son of God, he identified with those sinners, and it was like he co-signed their debt. Now, those of you that understand anything about finance knows that when the debt comes due, and it always does, when the debt comes due, if you have nothing to pay, the co-signer has to pay the debt. None of those people had anything to pay. I have news for you. I had nothing to pay. I still don't. And you have nothing to pay. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ satisfies the sensibilities of our Heavenly Father. And because he was absolutely righteous, God said, I will take the sin of mankind and I will lay it upon my Son. And he will die in penal substitution. He will die for every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. He'll pay for their sin. And here's the only catch. If you want what he did on Calvary's cross to count good for you, all you have to do is what those people did, and that's repent. Humble yourself and say, you know what? I'll sign that debt. I'll sign that paper. I have nothing to pay. I'm a lost sinner before God, and I need to be saved. And Jesus will save you and forgive you and cleanse you. And more than that, he'll adopt you into his heavenly family, and you'll become a child of the most privileged family in the universe. If you'll just receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The scripture says it's so clear on this. Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Get this, being made a curse for us. Romans 4 and verse 25, talking of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. This is the doctrine of penal substitution. Jesus took my place. He took your place. My friend, there's no need for you to die without Christ and go to hell. There's no need. Jesus has paid the penalty. He's paid the penalty. He's paid for your sins. All you have to do is repent and receive him. Now, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He said, how straitened am I until it be accomplished? Those two words are interesting. The word straitened is the word pained or stressed or agonized. And I got to thinking about this. Jesus said, I'm in agony now. I'm stressed now. I'm in emotional pain now. And I thought about how Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible said he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. What cup? The cup of the sin of mankind. If it be thy will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, I think I've seen the agony of Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I think his whole life was a Garden of Gethsemane. I think the whole time, once it became clear to Jesus, you know, we don't know exactly when he began to understand all of the Father's will. After all, he was born as a baby in the manger of the Virgin Mary. We understand that. At 12 years old, he said, I must be about my Father's business. When was it that he actually understood all of his purposes? I don't know. But I know this. When Jesus understood what his purpose was, his whole life became filled with stress and agony. His whole life was a Garden of Gethsemane to him. Because he knew that eventually the end of the road is I will become sin for mankind. and nothing more distasteful to the clean, pure heart of our Savior than becoming sin for man. He said, how straitened I am until this be accomplished. That's an interesting word too. The word accomplished is the same as the word finished in John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus on the cross, he had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then a few moments later, he said, it is finished. It's the same word accomplished. Jesus said, how straitened I am, how troubled I am, how distressed I am, how much in agony I am until it be finished. But in John chapter 19, in verse 30, it was finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I want you to look at verse 51. Suppose ye that, Jesus is speaking now, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth. That's what every Jew thought. Every Jew had this concept about the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to come and bring absolute peace to the world. By the way, the parallel passage in Matthew puts it this way, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Luke doesn't use that word, but Matthew does. So here we have our third picture of judgment. Anybody that understands much understands that a sword is a picture of judgment. He says, I'm come to bring fire. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I come not to bring peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Again, the sword is a picture of judgment. And why is that? Because a sword actually really causes division. So fire, baptism, sword, all emblems of God's judgment upon man's sin. You know what God's judgment upon man's sin actually was? The cross of Jesus Christ. So what is it that's going to divide the world? What is it that's going to divide a man from his father and a daughter from her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law? It's not a literal sword, it's the cross of Christ. The offense of the cross. The sword is a picture of that judgment. Jesus has come to bring God's judgment upon sin. The cross of Christ will divide the world. Now listen, the Jewish concept of the Messiah was based on the Old Testament partly, but mostly on expansive rabbinic commentary. The rabbis commented and commented and commented. It had gotten so bad that nobody even read the scriptures anymore. They just read the commentaries of the rabbis. And I want to tell you, when you get down to the point that all you're doing is reading commentary, you might as well hang it up. You've missed the whole point. The scripture is meant to be read. It's meant to be understood. Common men can read and understand the scriptures. God's message is not cryptic. God's message is plain. It's simple. It's literal. It's historic. It's grammatical. But all of this commentary had confused these Jews, so they believed that Messiah would come and bring peace to Israel. And the second thing that they believed, not just that he would bring peace to Israel, but they believed that Messiah would bring domination over the Gentiles of the world. They believed that Messiah would cause Israel to rule the whole world, including Rome. And so when they were looking at Jesus Christ and he fed multitudes, they thought he's got to be the one. But he never made a move to ever set up his throne. They didn't understand. He had to go to the cross before he could wear the crown. There's coming a day he'll wear the crown. Scripture tells us that there is a day that he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David. Jesus Christ will rule and reign. The day for the crown is coming. But he had to go to the cross first. There's no crown without a cross. They believed that Messiah would bring the Gentiles into submission to Israel and that even Rome would be governed by Israel and by the Messiah. Notice Jesus announced, though, and contrary to their expectations, he announced not peace but a sword. And then he illustrated this with the basic family unit. Even the families will be divided by the cross. We should learn from this. Do not expect to be understood by those who are still in their sins. You know, if you're the first person in your family to get saved, do not expect to be understood by your family. They will not understand you. If they do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're going to think you've fallen off the deep end of the swimming pool. They're going to think you've lost your marbles. They're going to think, where in the world is this guy coming from? Do not expect to be understood by those who are still in their sins. Do not expect there to be peace on earth until there is peace with God. The offense of the gospel or the offense of the cross cuts across every line of society. It cuts through social classes. It cuts through educational classes. It cuts through economic classes. It cuts through religious classes. The cross separates people. There are those who will accept it, and there are those who will reject it. And often, those who reject it will be offended by those who accept it. And so Jesus then, with this understanding, goes to verse 54, and he begins to show them that there's a general lack of discernment in this day and age. Well, it's 2,000 years later, and I don't think things have changed much. I don't think we have a whole lot more discernment in society today than they did in Jesus' day. But he gives two illustrations here to show how there's no discernment. He said, you can tell the weather. He said, you can look at the sky and say there's going to be a shower. Or he said, you can feel a south wind blow and know there's going to be heat. How is it that you don't understand what time it is? And he meant the time of your visitation by the Messiah. I'm here. I am come. I'm here. And you've rejected. How is it you don't know what time it is? You can predict the weather, but you can't understand it's time to be saved. You can predict the weather, but you don't understand it's time to bow the knee and bow the head before the Messiah and accept him as Lord and Savior. But they didn't understand. There was a lack of discernment by the people, a lack of discernment by the leaders, and in general, a lack of discernment by the entire nation of Israel. How is it that you do not discern the time, Jesus asked. And then he says, he calls them hypocrites. Verse 56, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern the time? You hypocrites. Now let me tell you why they were hypocrites. They were hypocrites because Jesus had given them every evidence that was needed to know that he was Messiah. And yet they said, well, you need to show us more signs. And they claimed that he had not given them enough evidence to make a good decision. And yet he had exercised power over death. He had raised people from the dead in their presence. He had cast out demons. He had healed diseases. And then his messages, his lessons were unspeakable truth. No one had ever taught like Jesus taught ever before. And they said, well, you just need to give us a little bit more evidence. Just a little bit more evidence. Jesus said, no, you've had all the evidence you're going to get. He told them they want another sign. He said, you're going to get one more sign. He said, and that was the sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words, the next sign you're going to get is when I'm raised from the dead. The resurrection, that's the next sign you're going to get. And it's the last sign you're going to get. Their hypocrisy was in claiming that he had not given them enough evidence to make a decision. And then he said, why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? May I paraphrase that a little bit and say, why don't you just do what's right? That's basically what he said there in verse 57. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Well, you could just, in modern English, he would just simply said this, why don't you just do what you know is right? You know it's right. Why don't you just do it? And so he gives this final illustration, and we'll close with this. The illustration of an adversary going to court. And it's kind of interesting here the way he gives this. He says the adversary is the plaintiff. In other words, he's the one that's had accusations brought against him that he owes money. Okay? So he says, when thou goest to thine adversary, the adversary is actually the plaintiff, and the person that he's talking to is the defendant. When thou goest to thine adversary, to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. In other words, settle out of court. You're always going to get a better deal if you settle out of court. If you're wrong, settle out of court, but settle, and settle now. Settle while there's still time. So the adversary is the plaintiff, the client is the defendant. The advice is to settle out of court. By the way, the advice assumes as the attorney of the defendant, the advice assumes that he's guilty. That you're wrong, you owe the money. So if you go to court, you will lose and have to pay every last cent. Let me tell you, if you die without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you'll lose and you'll have to pay every last cent. You'll pay the fullest charge there is. Why don't you settle out of court? Trust Jesus today. There's still time. Trust Him. These parables are ripe with implication, by the way. The truth is that Messiah has come and Israel has rejected Him. That's implied in all these parables. The time of a favorable settlement has passed. As Jesus is looking, there's two or three layers of meaning here. There's a layer of meaning to the individual, but to the nation of Israel, there's also a layer of meaning in that, look, you've had your opportunity, but your time has passed, and now as a nation, you're going to pay every last cent. Your time is up. And in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus marched his army into Jerusalem, and not one stone was left upon another. 1 million people were killed outright. Another 1 million were scattered over the nations of the world. And all because they rejected the Messiah 40 years earlier. So let's make a quick application to ourselves and then we'll go home. Number one, I want you to understand this. If you get nothing else out of today's sermon, understand this. The judgment of sin was finished at the cross. There's no more price to be paid for sin. Jesus has paid it all. All you can do is either accept it or reject it. Number two, to those who accept Christ, it's the power of God to salvation. If you have accepted Jesus Christ today, it's the most wonderful thing in your life. Listen to what Paul said. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Or the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But to those who reject Christ, the gospel, the cross, is foolishness. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In 1 Peter, Peter called it a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. And then I give you this last thought. The cross of Christ is a great divider among men. When you preach it as a means of reconciliation with God, it'll either be accepted or rejected. And if it's accepted, you'd better pucker. If it's rejected, you'd better duck. Duck or pucker, because people either love you or hate you based on what they do with the cross. We need to understand the offense of the cross is great. For those people who choose not to believe that Jesus paid for their sins and they insist on making their own way and paying their own way, they're going to be angry when you insist that they're a sinner who needs to be saved. They're going to be angry. They're not going to like that. We need to understand that. But you know what? I'm just the messenger. You don't beat up the mailman when he brings you the bill. You may get on the phone and call the electric company. You may say, hey, I just got my bill. It's way too high. This bill can't be right. But you don't go out and pound the mailman. He's just doing his job. He's delivering the mail. Listen, that's what we do as Christians. I just tell people Jesus died on the cross for your sin. If you've never been saved, you should consider his claims upon your life. He died on the cross, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and now he commands all men everywhere to repent. I'm just telling you. You've got a choice to make. You can either repent and believe, or you can reject and walk away. But I'm just telling you, I'm just his messenger. You say, well, preacher, if I was that plain, boy, I ought to have everybody mad. Well, maybe you need to be a little more subtle. But you can be subtle. You can be a witness. But you know what? Whether people get mad or not, it's our responsibility to tell them the truth. of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the offense of the cross. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?